You guys can read one of two scriptures tonight, please. The first one in Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis, chapter 6. And we shall read just verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Chapter 7, please, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Will you turn, please, to Psalm 104? Psalm 104 and verse 6. Thou coverest it, that it goes back for its antecedent to verse 5, where you have the earth. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountain. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valley. I draw attention to the Revised Version margin, which reads, the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again. I want you to notice the again, to cover the earth. Now will you turn over, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. For the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God will bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Peter speaks very pointedly of a period which he describes as the last day, wherein certain persons, whom he defines as scoffers, would come with propaganda that was subjectively inspired. In other words, it was in their own interest, for their own pleasure, because they were walking after their own passion. They were propagating this particular line of teaching and shutting and deliberately shutting their eyes to objective truth that should have convinced them to the contrary. You will recognize that this line of teaching of which Peter speaks was a religious kind of thing, a religious skepticism. That challenged the promise of the Lord's coming. And it was based upon a pseudo-scientific teaching. It was this: all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fathers fell asleep. That made no difference. Why? There never has been any divine intervention. And are you naive enough to expect the Lord to intervene in this cosmos? Now, it's that line of scientific, seemingly scientific teaching that gives point to the religious skepticism. In other words, it's the foundation of an atheism that says, I don't believe that God is or that God will intervene. To counter that, of course, Peter is going to take up something of which the scripture speaks and that will be confirmed by objective investigation that we label under the title of science. And if these men were not deliberately, willfully shutting their eyes to such truth, they would recognize that God has intervened. And God has intervened in this very cosmos, in this very earth and heaven. Now, Peter's point, as he details it, is perfectly explicit, and I hope you have followed it in the reading. Because Peter is saying this: there are three heavens and earth systems. There will only be three. There was one in the past. He speaks of it in verse 5, and he describes it, the heavens that were of old and the earth. He describes it as the world that then was. We could put that into perfectly good English by describing it like this: the then world. And that world is, of course, the one that I described and discussed with you last time I spoke. That creation that came from the hand of God, primeval and splendid, in the 6 literal days of creation outlined in Genesis chapter 1. That's the one of which he speaks in verse 5. The world that then was. But then you'll notice that in verse number 7, he has this to say: the heavens and the earth which are now. And you will recognize that that's the one in which we live. And please note, it is not the one that came from the hand of God in Genesis chapter 1, because something has happened. That's something we are going to deal with tonight. That spoiled, that smashed, that primeval and splendid earth, and has left us the inheritor of a present earth that has been smashed and spoiled. Now please, I want to make that perfectly clear. Because Peter then will go on to speak in verse 13 of the new heavens and the new earth. And that word new, of course, is not only new in time, but it's new in character. And links me with Revelation chapter 22, where there is going to be that final state that I could use the words on, purged and sinless. Those are the three. Now, will you notice that between the first two, there comes a flood. Between the second two, Peter argued, there is going to be the fire. And he's going to ask us to look at the flood, universal, and cause this earth to perish. And he's going to say, if you look at that with objectivity and recognize what God has done, then you'll be absolutely convinced that he's going to intervene again. And the first item on the timetable of heaven will be the coming of the Lord to introduce what later will be the day of the Lord. And this present earth is going to be destroyed, not with a flood, but with fire. Would you like to carry the implication of that for a moment to our hearts in this meeting? Not say it. As I speak tonight of a flood that brought death, devastation, and destruction to an ancient world, will you remember Peter's argument? If God did that once, and he did, and there was one place of safety and shelter and security in the ark. And Enoch's preaching, behold the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Can't you catch the importance for now? The Lord is coming again for his people. There's only one place of safety, and that's in Christ. And any unsaved one tonight in the building would need to let that truth deep down into their heart, because we are standing in what Peter called the last day. You say, now, what exactly would you pinpoint in the world today to indicate this particular kind of feature? It developed, brethren and sisters, subsequent to the year 1800. And in the early 1800s, there flooded through the minds of men teaching that was based on certain pseudo-scientific principles that enabled men to build up a whole system of unbelief and thus be able to put God out of their thinking. I'm thinking of uniformitarianism, which I'll mention in a moment, traceable to Sir Charles Lyell and his publication of the book Principles of Geology. I'll come back to that. But building upon that was Charles Darwin in his book Origin of Species, 1859. So that built upon uniformitarianism, there was Darwinism, which was fundamentally and basically atheism, given a pseudo-scientific nomenclature. Now, are you following me? Because this teaching was the very teaching that subverted the minds of men and thus allowed them to dispense with the intervention of God, because the principle of uniformitarianism was simply this, that all that you see must be explained by present-day processes, and indeed that the present is the key to the past. And what happens today has happened in the past, and God has never intervened in the history of man. And building on the principle of uniformitarianism and the reference to the sedimentary rock and the millions of years that Lyell postulated that man would require that would be required for the laying down of these strata, and Darwin building on that to indicate that in the various strata, the fossil gave a direct picture of evolutionary development. And this, of course, was built into a religion, and the high priests were Lyell and Darwin. And that teaching has flooded our schools, our encyclopedias, our minds, until even as believers, I find it's very difficult to confront saints with the teaching of Scripture that takes from it its very foundation. Now, I have given you that, please, already as background. And Peter will sum it up when he says, here's the teaching of that pseudoscience. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It will be my purpose tonight to show you that that is contrary to Scripture, and it's contrary, and I want the young people to notice this, it's contrary to every true tenet of scientific evidence. And I want to stress that point, and we'll try to do it as we go along. Because I know that so many young people are faced with geography teaching, geology teaching, biology teaching, that assumes long millennia, long periods of millions of years. That's the teaching of uniformitarian geology, based on this very principle. And once you accept that, then you must perforce accept the evidence of evolution that's tied to the strata of the rock. But I hope to show that the Scriptures deny it. Science will not support it, and it's a structure that is false from its very foundation. Now, to crystallize my thinking tonight, I'm going to speak of four things in connection with the flood. I'm going to speak, first of all, please, as to its character. And you will be surprised, will you, when I tell you that even a number of believers think that that flood was a local little inundation in the Mesopotamian valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And I can remember how some believers pointed out to me many years ago the evidence produced by Sir Leonard Woolley of an 8-foot strata of mud laid down as an evidence of this flood. Now such, I submit, fellow believers, verges on unbelief, because the simplest reading of the Scripture indicates that the flood was nothing at all like that. The flood was a cataclysm. The word mabul is the Hebrew word used exclusively for the flood in the Old Testament. And cataclysmos is the word used in the New Testament and always and only used of the flood of Noah. That inundation that didn't just wipe out a little group of huts in a Mesopotamian valley, but an inundation that smashed, and I use the word advisedly, that smashed a cosmos, a universe that God had set up. Maybe universe is too wide a word. I'm thinking of the heavens and the earth. I want you to reread at your leisure those words in Genesis 6 and 7 that indicate that the region was the world. The reason, I'll go into that just in a moment, but it's the inundation and the wiping out. The word in Peter is perish, which always means not loss of being and annihilation, but a loss of that well-being in the purpose of God for which he made the thing. And that's exactly what happened in connection with the earth system. And the result is the evidence that we are going to look at. Noah prophesied of a Enoch prophesied of a coming Lord, and Noah prophesied of a coming, preached of a coming flood. But God prepared, and the ark that would seem to have taken 120 years in building, and then into that ark there came those whom God would preserve through this cataclysm that was coming upon the earth. Perhaps tied to the very words that are used is migration, and maybe even hibernation, because all that picture of Noah driving those animals and selecting into the ark is contrary to scripture. It indicates that God brought the animals to Noah and they entered into the ark. Now, what happened then in this year? Now, 1656 years from creation. That was a beautiful earth, physically. You think for a moment of the description, a compact land mass, watered by four great rivers that ran through that land mass, and no storm, no volcano, no earthquakes, hills, likely, rather than mountains. We come back again to that particular point. Think of it not only physically but climatically. It would be indicated that that climate right across the earth was subtropical. And thus there would be a proliferation of fauna and flora that would be even not recognizable today. Here was a physical scene, climatically perfect, and population-wise. Now, how many do you think people might have been upon the earth? I give you just one calculation. That's taking two people to start with, over 1656 years, with 90 years as a generation, 18 generations, 5 children to a family. And the calculation comes out at 1,030 million. 1,030 million. Do you think that that population, on the most conservative estimate, was congregated in one little valley? The indications of scripture is that they had a civilization that covered the earth. Do you think that we are very advanced today? You know, our mind has been so cultured and colored by evolution that we think that man has made progress upward from the caveman and all that goes with it. That's not the picture that scripture presents. Neither is it the picture that science is beginning to come round to. I must not be diverted at this point, but there's evidence coming to light that the technology and the knowledge and the civilization pre-flood very likely was very close, maybe in advance of our own. There are scientists who believe that they had an energy source that we know nothing about. There are discoveries of medical advances that we are only beginning to understand. Many years ago they dug electric cells out of the desert in Babylon and they didn't know what they were because they hadn't been discovered in our day. And I could go on to a whole branch of archaeology that's now being investigated, and it's done under the title of out of place artifacts. Things that the archaeologists have put to the one side. They don't understand them because they never believed that the civilization in Noah's day had reached such a peak of technology. I'm just putting that out, by the way, to make you think, and to make you to understand what I believe the scripture presents, that when God stepped in, this world had reached a high peak of civilization. How high? I cannot say. But I think it's higher than we understand. But then you might ask the question, if that was so, now, What about the cause of the flood? Why is it that God destroyed this civilization? And here we come back to Scripture. It's perfectly explicit whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The word whereby is a plural genitive that indicates two things. One is the agent by which God destroyed it, and that which God used in the destruction. And the two things are the water and the Word of God. The water and the Word. But that doesn't get down to the cause. Why did God destroy? Genesis 6 speaks of wickedness. Genesis 6 speaks of corruption. Genesis 6 speaks of violence. The materialism of chapter 4 of Genesis had helped in connection with the multiplication of chapter 6. And then these men had a particular might that seemed to bring all under their control. And then something else happened. We are told of mighty men, Giborim, heroes of old. And you might say, now, what would be the explicit cause? Now here, I'm going to disagree with some of my learned and respected and eminent brethren. Because we come to this expression, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And here is the suggestion of most, that it was the breakdown of separation between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain that led to the fact that God had to step in and destroy a civilization. I'm going to suggest to your heart, brethren, and I know you're not all agreeing. I'm prepared for that, but I'm going to suggest that that has insuperable difficulty. Because it's something deeper than that. Now look at this particular part. When you get the expression sons of God in the Old Testament, it's always in connection with angels. Ah, you say, but could these be angels? Just a moment now. The word in the Septuagint is the word angels. At least the translators understood it, and they put in the word angel. And sons of God indicate those who came directly from the hand of God without father, without mother. Adam's called a son of God. But remember, please, that that's why my Lord Jesus in the New Testament is always spoken of as the only begotten Son of God. Here is one who is utterly and completely distinct. But look again. The sons, when men began to multiply on the earth, and I suggest that the word men in the context should be translated mankind. And then you get the same word, children of mankind. And you begin to see that possibly there's something else here. What I'm going to suggest is this, that here is a satanic attack upon the seed of the woman. And here's an attack from hell itself, subsequent to the fall, in that here were those who were prepared to attack the very purpose of God. And I suggest that that is supported by this. When you come to Jude and verse 6, you have two classes of angels. The fallen ones with Satan, who seem to be free. But then you have another class, and it says this, that they left their own estate. And those are reserved in chains of darkness. And then the next verse goes on to say this, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them. And the next expression is not adjectival, it's adverbial. It's modifying the verb. In like manner, giving themselves over to strange lust, so that the sexual perversion
of Sodom was in some way a reproduction of something that happened away back in early days. I'm not going to explain it. I can't. I believe it was a satanic attack. And when these came to earth, they were seeking to frustrate the divine purpose in that through the woman, God would bring his son onto the sea. And in that context, I want you to note what God said of Noah. Noah was perfect in his origin. You ponder that, please. Noah was perfect in his origin. And then you begin to see that here is something that indeed God had to step in because of sin, wickedness, violence that seemed to outrun right round the earth. And God drew the line and he said, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, and prior to the Exodus, of course, the year began with the autumnal equinox. Just a word on the cause of the flood. Fine purpose in that through the woman God would bring his son unto the sea. And in that context, I want you to note what God said of Noah. Noah was perfect in his origin. You ponder that, please. Noah was perfect in his origin. And then you begin to see that here is something that indeed God had to step in because of sin, wickedness, violence that seemed to outrun right round the earth. And God drew the line and he said, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, and prior to the Exodus, of course, the year began with the autumnal equinox. And that would have been the month of November, when God shut Noah in. So we have looked very quickly at the character of the flood, just a word on the cause of the flood. Now I'm coming very quickly again to the course of the flood. What exactly happened in those days? Here's what Genesis 7 says. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain for 40 days poured down. But that's not all. For 150 days, it speaks of the waters prevailing, and then 150 days for the waters to assuage. And in total, 371 days, when that ark was lifted upon the bosom of the water, what do you envisage the scene would have been like? You possibly have in your mind those pictures of a nice tranquil ark floating on a tranquil sea. I don't for one minute believe it. The scriptures indicate that here, that water vapor canopy of which we spake last time I was on this platform, the windows of heaven bringing down that flood of water upon the sea. Scientists now tell you, of course, that there couldn't be a flood because of all the water in the atmosphere came down, it would only cover the earth by less than a couple of inches. That's perfectly right. But here was water that was stored above the earth and giving it that subtropical climate, and that water came down. But then what does it mean that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Doesn't it indicate that the core mantle of rock, very likely the Precambrian rocks that formed the core mantle of the earth, were smashed? And what did that mean? Didn't that mean that the fires and the forces that were there would begin to churn through the core of the earth, and the steam and the pressure and volcanic eruption, earthquakes, and the whole a scene of utter and complete darkness and devastation? And I believe that ark would plunge through those waters engulfed in the judgment of God. And you would begin to see, wouldn't you, just what that flood would mean. The cataclysmos, it's called, that terrible word that indicates that God was wiping out a civilization. And he was bringing judgment upon a sin-cursed sea. And he was bringing judgment upon mankind. And that meant that a whole world was being plunged into an awful, awful judgment of God. Picture it, will you, for a moment. The volcanic action. The lava flows, the steam bursting out, storm and raging winds and tidal waves sweeping right round the globe, so that all was completely engulfed. Can you imagine what would be overwhelmed first? Why, the things that lived in the rivers and in the existing sea, and there would be that silting up as millions upon millions of tons of soil were overlaid upon them. Suddenly their life snuffed out. Then the tide would change, and it would rage from another direction, and you would get another strata, and this time other things would be caught. And then, of course, as you move to higher levels, you would get, of course, the more mobile animals seeking the higher ground, and man himself seeking a place of refuge, while that ark would be plunging through the judgment of God in that watery sea of devastation. It was indeed, in my humble judgment, a scene that would cause the very heart to quake. Darkness and judgment abounding. You can think of the currents and the volcanoes and the lava flows as dreadfully and dramatically a world was destroyed. Now, what would happen? Why the mountains? One of the big problems in geology is mountain building. But mountains weren't built millimeter by millimeter, as the geologists would tell you. Mountains were pushed up, according to Psalm 104. Pushed up, and valleys were pushed down by God himself. Very likely in the course of the flood, and at the conclusion of it, as the waters would seek their own level again, then of course mountains would be pushed up. Mount Ararat, 16,000 feet on one peak, 12,000 feet on the peak that's joined by a saddle to it. And these mountains would be pushed up, and the valleys would be pushed down. The rich vegetation that flourished would be swept into beds and covered with soil and silt and so on, and then another layer on top. And then you would get, of course, the formation of the coal and the oil and all that goes with it. Scientists now believe that coal was formed quickly. I've seen a picture this week of coal strata where one tree 29 feet long lies across three different strata. If the geologists are right, that couldn't possibly happen. That would be absolutely impossible. Those seams must have been laid down at one particular time. Yet the geologists don't tell you that. God has left his mark upon the mountain. He's left his mark on the vegetation and the living thing. All that lives. Why is it that you find so many fossils of fish? We have generally assumed that the fish would live through the waters, haven't we? Yet in one karoo bed in Africa, there are 800 billion fish. One just in one area that have been destroyed. The very way that they have been fossilized indicates that they were overcome rapidly and quickly. They didn't die one by one. They died instantly when something cataclysmic happened. And that's exactly the picture that emerges from all the strata. And I mention fossils again in a moment. What am I saying? I'm saying this, brethren and sisters, that the course of that flood, judgment of God, that overwhelmed, exactly as he said it would, a world that had rebelled against him in the head of creation, and he brought his judgment upon. Now the fourth thing. Not only its character, not only its cause, and its cause, but what about the consequence of the flood? Well, instead then of just having the primeval rock, creation rock, the Precambrian, in which paleontologists acknowledge there are no fossils, but in the rocks following the Cambrian, you have the emergence of the fossil. And this, of course, remember when you that the fossils are the bony parts of animal that have been suddenly overwhelmed and suddenly covered. They couldn't have been left uncovered, and thus they have been fossilized in that particular strata. Or they are the tracks or footprints of those that have put their feet upon mud and so on and left a track. And in some cases you can even see the track of the raindrops in the mud. I look at some of these at times and I wonder, what was it like when that flood burst upon it? There's one fossil bed in Nebraska, and I have seen the pictures of it, and in that very bed there's the pictures of the footprints of dinosaurs. You didn't think there were dinosaurs, did you? Of course there were. The Bible speaks about them. And in the very same strata, footprints of men. I looked at one this week. And there's a footprint, a shod footprint of a man, and stamped in it, there's a trilobite. Now, that one picture was a death blow to evolution. Because trilobites died out, according to evolutionary theory, millions of years, as did the dinosaurs, before man ever came on the scene. But God has seen to it that he's left a record in the rock that counters such atheistic evolutionary teaching, and the imprint is there. The consequence is left the fossils in the rock. But you say, how did Lyell come to the suggestion that there were millions of years? Well, he took sedimentation today in certain circumstances and he measured how much would be deposited in a year. Then, of course, he took that figure and he went away to the deposits and he measured the height of the deposits and he said, well, if that much comes in a year, I can measure how many years it would take to lay that deposit. But, of course, the reasoning is faulty. And if that had been suggested in any other branch of science, I say this tonight on a break, it wouldn't even have been given daylight. The thing was absolute rubbish, even from the very start, because the rate, you're assuming that the rate did not change. The rate did not change. But God told us that the rate changed. Well then, having established the millions of years, how did Darwin work out his evolutionary principle? That was very simple. He says, now, if you're evolving from the simple, you move from the simple to the complex. So I tell you what you do. You take the rocks with the simplest fossils in them, and those are bound to be the oldest. Then the ones with the more complex fossils, they're the next oldest. And the ones with the more complex ones still, until you come to the recent one. What are you doing? Why, you're dating the rocks by the fossil. And then you go to a paleontologist and say, how do you date your fossil? Well, that kind of fossil is always found in that rock, and it's so many millions of years old. And you're dating your fossils by the rock. And you're going in a nice circle, and you're deceiving yourself from the word go. Now, would you please think about it? Oh, would you say there's radiometric methods of checking? I dealt with radiometric methods last time I spoke to you. Showed that they depended on three basic assumptions that cannot be proved. I have evidence that I picked up again from scientific journals to show that there is very basic questions now in the mind of the scientists as to the validity at all of the radiometric method of dating the rod. And the carbon 14 method, this for the young believers faced with it, is not reliable beyond more than about 3,000 to 5,000 years ago. Now will you please keep that in mind as you think about the fossils and think about the rock. What then is the consequence of the flood? What I have said tonight should leave a picture on your mind of a world that was being destroyed, and the hydrodynamic sorting of the fossils under those chaotic conditions of the flood would mean that certain fossils would be locked up in certain strata and certain others would reach to higher levels and be overwhelmed at a slightly later date, and then the whole would be solidified into a section and strata that would leave the mark of a flood upon the whole earth for man to see that this is what God has done. Fossils don't occur uniformly. Neither is there, I might be wrong if I said, any fossilization going on today, but it's very small. Why do our friends in Africa never come across a fossil elephant or something of that kind? Because you leave an elephant lying about for a week or two and you'll not have much of it. It'll soon all be gone. Fossilization only takes place under specific conditions, and it means sudden burial. Sudden death, sudden burial, it all goes together. I read you a little bit that's not taken from a Christian book at all. It's taken from a geologist's book, Miller, the great geologist of Scotland, and this is what he writes. The old red sandstone rocks from Cromarty to the Orkney, 100 miles, abound in fossil fish that died a violent death. The figures are contorted, contracted, curved. The tails are bent round the head, the spines stick out, and are bent to the foot. Some terrible catastrophe came so suddenly that the victims are fixed in an attitude of surprise and terror. Now that's the pattern of fossil. The Karoo fossil bed in Africa, I have told you, contains 800 billion fish. The herring fossil beds in California, in a 4 mile square, there's 1 billion fish locked up in that particular part. In the Cumberland Cave in Maryland, a famous place for the extraction of fossil bones, 800 species from bats to mastodon, reptiles, birds, all bear evidence of smashing and crashing. In Siberia, 5 million mammoths are incarcerated in the ice. Now, scientists just don't know how those mammals got incarcerated in the ice, because the foliage that no longer grows there is still in their mouth and still in their stomach, and they say that they have been cooked and eaten. Isn't that strange? It must have been a sudden catastrophe that brought that sudden death to such level. And that's the picture right across the strata of earth with the fossils left in it, that God has marked it as the evidence of what he did in destroying our creation. I want you to think about that, please. Would there be a suggestion in Job chapter 40, verse 15, about overturning the earth? Chapter 12 and verse 15, about overturning the earth, so that this weight of water that came down with the cataclysmic breaking up of the fountains of the great deep and the resulting smashing of an earth system, it left a world that has been utterly and completely changed. Could you think for a moment of what confronted Noah when he stepped out of the ark? I think it must have been a terrible sin. An earth that had been completely ruined. Polar axis shift would likely have meant day and night changes, climatic changes, length of year changes, geologic features he had never seen before. It was all there. And the ice ages, someone asked that question last time, and it's perfectly clear that the ice ages came in immediately after the flood. And the reason for them, that's a valid piece of investigation and will still bear research as to why these ice ages came immediately after the flood and left their mark. But all of this coming in recorded history, as God has told us, leaves upon the mind, does it not, a reality that God permitted this world to be destroyed. Now, I said I would speak to you on four points. The character, the cause, the course, and the consequence of the flood. I just, at the close, put in one more point. This. The challenge of the flood. As we begin to understand the panorama of catastrophe that God has left on earth, one wonder that that uniformitarian lie could be entertained by thinking people. Some scientists have called it a bad joke. Well, it's more than a bad joke. It's a very solemn thing, because it subverts the mind as to the reality of what God has done. And face to face with this catastrophe in recorded times, it brings home to every heart tonight, I trust, the reality of a judgment from God. Lift our mind tonight from the past. Look into the future. And know that this earth is stored with fire. At one time, it was stored with water. And this earth, again, is going to be engulfed. And it would be well if every soul tonight made sure they were saved and looking expectantly to the coming of the Savior. It's in that context that Peter writes his message. He turns to those who say, where is the promise of his coming? He says, look, what God did in the past, he promised, he performed. Look, he's going to do it again. And the Lord is coming this time. And he's going to take the saved ones. May I leave that tonight upon your heart. And for those who maybe are facing this for the first time, I want you to take the words of Job 12. Speak to the earth. Speak to the earth. Address it, and it will bring a message. What God did in the past, he's going to do it again in the future. It would be well if each soul was saved. May the Lord bless you. His right. Let us pray. Our God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his coming. We thank thee for his cross. We thank thee for the call of the gospel that has echoed down the years. We thank thee for every soul in this building who is saved, who know their sin forgiven, who know peace with thee. And we ask that thou wilt bless them, encourage them, establish them in their faith, and grant that they might live and serve in light of the Lord's coming. Should there be those with us who are not saved, beyond the intellectual considerations, beyond the challenge of science, we trust that the challenge of Scripture will speak to their heart. They'll understand that God, having left a record, would bring to their hearts tonight a message of warning, of sin and its consequence, and of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Draw near to us tonight. Grant us thy blessing. Do part us with a sense of thy blessing upon us. We commit each other to thee.